message today is back to our discipleship with Ray Vanderlyn. So there'll be a short 12-minute or so video clip that will go along with it. He's going to be speaking about the role of the synagogue, okay, in terms of the Jewish, and how that evolved over time. And it's kind of interesting too, because it rolls into what the church is. But as we look at things here, what I'm looking for in this case here is that we're standing for God, right? And in a very important way to be able to do that. So, Lord, I just ask that you be with the message today, that you direct it, that you teach us, show us your truth, and that you allow the Holy Spirit to work deep into our hearts, deep into our soul, deep into our emotions and our strength. That the words become part of who we are, and we can see your character in all of that, and what it is that you sometimes expect from us as your children. We thank you, Lord, for your scripture, and we thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for being here with us. And this we pray through your Son Jesus. Amen. So we look at standing for Jesus, and as you saw in, you know, with the kids and stuff like that, our faith sometimes we can put into a box. And I just remember starting out as a, I'll say a young Christian, because I think I went to church pretty much all my life except for my college years. I kind of walked away during that time, and then it was like when I started to get back into the Lord, I wanted to be a secret Christian. I wanted to be a Christian that, you know, people should just be able to tell that I'm a Christian without me ever saying I'm a Christian or even mentioning the word God in my conversation. And I realized then it was kind of stupid, you know, it's like it's kind of childish in a way. But I don't do that now. I'm not afraid to speak about God. I'm not afraid to pray. I'm not afraid to, you know, to share God's word. And I think that's the way we all should be and stuff. You know, it helps, I think, you know, to have that level of maturity where you know more scripture. Not that you have to, I'm not a good memorizer of scripture and stuff, but I know I memorize the meaning, the intent of the scripture, and that's what really works for me more than anything. So there's a couple scriptures here in Matthew. It's going to be chapter 5. Oh, and I have to apologize too that your sheets somehow they didn't really print out quite right, and I didn't really notice it. So some of you only have a couple scripture verses on there. That doesn't mean there's only two that we're going to have today. So you might want to write down a few more than that. Then some of you also have the full scripture verse in there, because there's like 27 different scripture verses. So if you'd only have two on there, you got to write 25 more down. There's not that many. No. All right, so anyhow, let me just begin. In Matthew 5, it's during a time where Jesus is doing what he calls a Sermon on the Mount. And there's a term he talks about, the Beatitudes, you know. And then after that, right after that section, so right in the very beginning essence of doing this, you know, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 message. And I don't really know how long that would have been in real life and everything. But I'm assuming it probably would have taken time in which to do that, because I think Jesus always expanded, you know, what he was talking about. So it's during that time, in the very beginning, where he says this in Matthew 5:13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And we know that the salt in that time, when Jesus was talking about salt was a good preservative. And that's how they didn't have refrigerators back then, because they didn't really have electricity. They didn't have, heat pumps and, you know, to be able to, yeah, change that sort of thing. And it's like, how can you live back then? Well, you know, they had a different style. They had different ways of being able to survive with the things that they had. Salt was one of those things. And they used it as a preservative. And, you know, obviously their food would be salty, but it kept the bugs and stuff from decomposing your meat and some of the goods that you sort of had. And they could understand that if the salt didn't do what it was supposed to do, what's the point of it? You throw it out. And when Jesus is talking about us as being the salt of this earth, And I like that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. That means that you are walking on this earth. And the salt means that you have a purpose. A very specific purpose. Right? And if you don't accomplish that purpose or you live for that purpose, then in the end, and in the realms of eternity, it doesn't amount to anything. So what is that salt that we're looking at? Well, he continues on in verses 14 and 16, and he talks about this, and says that you are the light of the world. Not only are you the salt of the world, but you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, or in my case earlier, in a box, you know. And the kids understood that 100%, all right? Question is, do us adults understand that and live it, right? So you've got to be thinking about that. So it cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I like this. And when it talks about your light, you know, we understand that we're really talking about God's light in us. And that's the effect that we can have on those around. That when we enter a room and no one else is a Christian, guess what? We're allowing God to enter that scene. We're allowing Him to be able to even touch some of the hardest, hardened heart people that you could probably ever imagine. Your presence, carrying the light of God into a room, lights the room. How do I know that? Scripture tells me so. Do you believe it? Because a lot of people say, oh, I can never do that. That's not me. I'm like, true, it's not you. But it's God in you that allows that to happen. Right? So don't be thinking that you have to take a 16-hour test to be able to go into a room where there are no believers and to think that you're going to accomplish anything. It doesn't work that way. Right? God uses the foolish, you know, to confound the wise, and it's like that means He can use us, all of us, because we're all kind of a foolish, low-level type, you know, people. We're just country folk, and I like that part of it because you know we are simple. We're not perfect. We got some issues that we have to deal with, but the point is that God can use each and every one of us, and God says, it's just very common that it's silly to have a light and then put a covering over that light so that the light doesn't shine on something. That makes perfect sense to us. To God, it makes perfect sense that if you know me, knowing God, then you need to let that shine. That's perfect sense to Him. And it's almost, when I say common sense, which, you know, I hate using that word common sense because that's very cultural, you know, that goes along with that. But the idea is that to God, it's very clear. But to us, we are so hesitant sometimes to be able to do that. And that we are to let our light shine before others so they can see us doing God's work. And that makes a difference in their life, in those other people's lives. The hard part is, we'll do one good work for somebody. Right? And it was like, oh, orchestrated out, and it's very clear, and it was just so refined and just pristine, and the impact was just phenomenal. And they didn't get it. I'm done giving my light out to anybody else because they didn't recognize that I did that for them. You know, it's like, we always want something back in return, but that's not why we do it. Yeah. Yeah, I've said this before, you know, people say, oh, you know, I don't want anything, you know, back from anything that I do, you know, just other than a thank you. Well, then you want recognition for what you've done. You know, and it's like, if they just gave me a thank you, I'd be happy. But they didn't give me the thank you, so I'm not happy. And it's like, that's not the way that God works. I mean, God gives and gives and gives, and how many times does He get a thank you? In most cases, He gets nothing. And yet he continues to give because that's the way his love is. And that's the way our love needs to be able to go. So that when we do those good works for other people without getting anything in return, we know that the God the Father can see that and he can honor us in that area there. And that is enough. Yes, yeah, exactly. It glorifies him. And we're not in the center of that picture that kind of goes along with that. We need to stand up for God. Not just so much where we can memorize scripture verses and we can speak those words, but we need to stand up for God and live for him the way he wants us to live. And so we gather here in this church and we learn about it. We share scriptures, we share songs that are scripture-based or experience-based, and the idea is that we're being brought closer to God because of that. And as we're closer to God, then all of a sudden his words have more meaning to us, and then we can, digest that a little bit better, and maybe we're strengthened and encouraged to be able to go out into that world where it seems like it's brutal and a beast of a world, and yet we can still survive because we've got his word holding us. And we have to remember to be able to do that. So let's go on to the video here. I want to share that so we can do this here.
Matthew says Jesus went to all the towns and villages of Galilee and taught in their synagogues. So I always say to people, if you go to Galilee and you find a synagogue from Jesus' time, you can assume that he taught there. Historically, synagogue was originally a gathering of people. It's a community of people who come together, probably during the exile originally, and study and learn scripture. When the Jewish people returned to the Promised Land, that whole practice of gathering as a community for a time of study, primarily, worship was done at the temple in Jerusalem or at home around the table. But that idea of a community gathered for study slowly moved into the building that was their community center. The word is Greek. Synagoge means to meet together. So please note, originally, synagogue is not a building. Just like church originally was not a building, it was a group of people who met to pray and worship and have the Lord's Supper and fellowship together. Later, they built buildings and called them churches, but originally, church is a group. Synagogue means a group of people who are gathered. Doesn't even have to be religious, to be honest, but it's a word that the Hebrew people took into their language as a Hebrew word, even though the word is technically Greek. Each village had a synagogue. In Gamla is a synagogue. And it's one of my favorites because Gamla was destroyed in June of 67 AD and never rebuilt. So when you go to that synagogue, if you choose to sit on one of those rows of steps like people did, that could be the step Peter sat on, because it hasn't moved. It's not reconstructed. It's not 500 years later like some synagogues. It's the real thing. Synagogue originally was a town hall. That's where you went to pay your taxes. That's where the mayor was. That's where people would hold weddings or meetings. You could rent it if you wanted to. If strangers came to town and had nowhere to stay, they could go to the synagogue and there would be a place they could sleep. There would be water. Some towns even provided food for travelers. So it was a very social place, which, listen, they also used on occasion for school, which was very religious, and worship. Only after Jesus' time and the temple is destroyed did it become the place of worship similar to a church. In Jesus' day, when you came to town, you said, hey, let's go to the synagogue. It's where everybody hangs out. It's sort of like the coffee shop. There maybe will be somebody studying scripture there because that's where they keep the scrolls. And on Sabbath, they'll worship there, and we can get a drink there, and we can get food there, and we can find the mayor there. So it's very much a community center rather than a religious building. That will come 40 years after Jesus' ascension back to heaven. Anyway, in a synagogue, there's always one piece of furnishing, one structure that was central to synagogue. This is the place where the town kept its scrolls. Remember, these things cost years' wages, so no individual would normally own a scroll. So towns would buy scrolls, and you would keep the scroll in a cabinet that's called the Holy Ark. This one is just simply a closet, just a niche in the stones. It happens to face north, not east, so it faces away from Jerusalem, which tells me instantly this synagogue came from before the temple was destroyed. Once the temple is gone, they face Jerusalem, as if to say, we replace the temple with our religious building. Before the temple is destroyed, you never face toward Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the place God established to worship him. And in that cabinet would be whatever scrolls that town could afford. So anytime you wanted to read the Word of God or hear the Word of God, you would have to go to the synagogue and wait in line for the scroll. And the tradition was, when a scroll was being used, you would stand and read out loud. So the synagogue was this ongoing immersion into the scripture, the text, which, remember, they believed was living. The Word of God is not just ink on paper or sounds that your voice box makes, but the Word of God is alive because God's Spirit is in it. So the repository of scripture is in the synagogue. And every town had a synagogue. So please note the incredible knowledge that people in Jesus' day had of the scripture came not only because people memorized it and recited it in their home, but because when they went to synagogue, which was often, they would be able to hear the scroll being read. Today, the holy arks that they use are much fancier, like this one in Jerusalem by the Temple Mount. But in it are the same scrolls that they would have known in Jesus' day. Words on here say, Da lifne mi ata omed. Remember in front of whom you are standing. When that word of God is read, God himself is going to be here today. So don't forget who you're standing in front of. When those scrolls are brought out, there is an awe and a respect in a Jewish community that you can't imagine. When I first saw it, I thought they were almost worshiping this paper and the handles and the wood of the scroll, the ink. But as I got to know it, that's not their focus. The focus is not that this is holy paper or this is holy ink. Rather, when you open this and you begin to recite a portion of this, the moment you do that, God shows up. In the book of Nehemiah, there's a passage that says, when the book was opened, when the Torah was opened, the Israelites for 4 hours stood listening to it. From that passage comes the practice that Jewish people always stand up when the Word of God is read. Always. When God talks, you stand. That's the posture of respect. When I speak, you may sit. Those are my words. They may be good words. They may be helpful words. They may be boring words, but they're my words. They don't carry with them the promise that when I say them, God shows up. When God speaks, he's here. And Jesus was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, listening to the word of God. What did Jesus do when the word of God was recited? Notice he stood. Try it. The very words of God. And Jesus was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, listening to the word of God. He got in the boat and sat down and began to teach. These are the very words of God. Now you may sit down for my words. Notice in his humanity, Jesus stands up when the word of God is read, at least in this passage. But when it's time for him to teach, even though he is God, in his humanness, like another rabbi, he sat down in a boat and said, okay, these are my words, and sat. In our tradition, we stand up for the creed. We stand up to sing. But the moment God begins to speak, everybody sits down. And it just bothers me. Some people want to stand during the national anthem and sit when God's word is read. What kind of craziness is that? You will notice I always stand when the word of God was read. I don't care if I'm in the front row of a church with 1,000 people in it and nobody else stands up. I stand up. Not for you, not for them, but because I want him to know I'm in your presence. I know I'm in your presence, and I'm going to stand in respect. If you want God to be present in your Bible study group, in your bedroom, when you're ready to go to bed, at a meal, if you open the scroll, the scripture, and you recite or read a portion, God shows up. And I don't think Christians appreciate enough how we have access not only to the words that God gave us, but we have access to God's very presence. All you have to do is to release these living words. If you open this and someone, you or someone else, says the very words of God out of this book, the ink doesn't become sacred, the paper doesn't become sacred, the binding doesn't become sacred, but God shows up. Synagogue is about study. It's not just the emotion of praising and worshiping God. That's a wonderful thing. But it's study. It's hard work. It's being in the text. It's coming to understand how to interpret the text. And maybe most of all, it's doing the text. We need to be part of a faithful, worshiping, studying community. And I'm not sure that in church experience, we are always the study community that the Jewish people of Jesus' time were. Without that studying, faithful community, we don't model the walk that we're called to walk, and we certainly aren't encouraged or corrected by those who are walking that walk. So I would encourage anyone who chooses to study discipleship to ask, am I part of a studying, worshiping community? If not, how can I take steps to move in that direction?
To be a look at that, you know, the importance of the synagogue and from the, back in history, and then look to see what it has evolved to be. It was kind of funny too as I was going through this. I remember Pat was speaking earlier this week, I think, and Pat's going to say, "What did I say?" But what she said was, "Listen, it made sense. Made a lot of sense." Is that, you know, Christianity was really taught by parents to the children, and that's not happening now. And what's happened is the church has to start taking on the burden of being able to teach the children because the parents aren't teaching the children. And so it evolves the church, you know, and when I, you know, structure of the building, the, you know, the people, that community, to be able to make a difference with the, you know, the within the community, that it puts a burden maybe more on the church to be able to teach. Where I think, you know, before, back in, I'll say, maybe the 1800s, 1600s, whatever, small individual churches, if there was a disaster, you know, people would call upon the church to help for food and to help with money-wise and stuff. Now we've got all these government agencies that can do that. We've got food banks, you know, we've got SNAP, we've got all these other programs that step in to be able to cover that. And the church really doesn't have to cover that because there's already a means to do that. But we even fail sometimes to teach the Word of God. And so we're looking at that in the essence of standing, you know, for God in this whole section over here. And First Peter, it speaks about these living stones, and he says in First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, as you come to him, I don't see anybody standing up because we're reading God's word. No, I mean, you know, I was thinking of that. How many people are actually going to stand up? Yeah. And I'm thinking there's some people that speak and they just give scripture out. Just, you know, you'd be sitting, standing. And I get that, but it's like I was just kind of funny here. All right, as you come to him, the living stone, right, Christ, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, like Christ, right, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That you are being built, all right, that God's working on you, that you become a house in which God resides, so that when people come into that house, they experience God. That's what Peter is telling his audience. And we can just imagine, you know, going into the synagogue where Jesus taught. And the very words that he had, there was something about the essence of who God was, Jesus, speaking his words before the people. It's kind of like an author reading their own words, you know, at a book signing and stuff like that. It's kind of neat because you hear the author give, you know, the intonation and to give the respect to the words that they have chosen for that sort of thing. When Jesus was reading scripture, he too gave the intonation and the accent and the flavor and the essence of it. And God's Spirit flowed out of him in a way that when you sat there, you probably were like, awed. So much so that when Jesus was speaking for 3 days straight, right, and people had no food, no one complained. And then when Jesus says, you know, feed these people, and the disciples are like, that's impossible to do. But the presence of God was with those people, and great miracles were allowed to happen. So a few baskets of bread and some fish, fed everybody, and there was more left over than what there was that was started with it. Right? So that we become that house, that place where God resides, and we become the priestess. And I don't mean that in a very formal way. But what it means is that you become the teacher of who God is. That's what you are being developed into as your relationship with God grows. God is counting on you to share his word and in your actions, because it talks about that, you know, that you offer spiritual sacrifices. That doesn't mean giving things up. It means sharing what you have with others. All that good stuff that God has given you, that's his stuff. It's not yours. You get a taste of it, an inkling of it, and you know what? You pass it on. And it's unlimited The more that you pass off, the more that you receive, which just means the more you get to pass off, and it just becomes a compounding thing, you know, that's in there. So that we become like Christ, that whenever somebody came to Him and asked for a healing, He did it. He never said, "Sorry, you're not good enough. You didn't pay enough. You said some nasty things about me earlier, and until you say, 'I'm sorry,' I'm not doing that." Christ never did that. He overflowed with His treasure of, you know, the things that He has, and He wanted to share them more than anything. And it's like we are being built to be like Him. Share what God has given to you. Stand up for God. And share those things. Be a living stone. Right? It's kind of a, what do they call that? An oxymoron. A living stone. Stones are like dead in our minds, right? But isn't there scripture that speaks about if we don't speak up, the rocks will cry out. God wants you to cry out and know about God. And there's so much that can be said, because we have our experiences with God and stuff. And then we look here in Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Live as children of light." You know, what kind of struck me about this particular scripture, it says that it doesn't say, "For you were once in darkness," does it? It says, "Once you were darkness." And it doesn't say that now you get to live in the light. It says, "You are the light." That's different. Because we can kind of think of, you know, living in that darkness, well, the darkness is around us and it's not really part of who we are, and we try to not allow it to influence us. But before we knew Christ, we are the darkness. Now, and that's what that scripture is saying. Before you knew me, before you accepted me as Lord, you are darkness. But now that you know me, now that Christ is in your heart, you are light. Doesn't say you're half light. Doesn't say you're half darkness. It says that you are light. And light does what to a room? It illuminates it. That when you go into a room, you are illuminating that room, the Spirit of God. And it makes a difference. You may not see that difference. That may not be for you to be able to witness. But when you do that and you share the Word of God, there's a huge difference in that. And it's like, you know, in your household, you have more... I'm going to blow these candles out here. You have more influence in the people within your household to be able to share the Word of God and to live for God. And yet sometimes sometimes we'll come to church on Sunday and then we'll forget about everything right through the week. I know that's kind of the way I was as a kid. You know, we were never, we say a prayer before, you know, we ate for supper and stuff like that. But it was like, that was it. We never ever talked about God. We never ever brought the Bible out. We never ever, you know, watched movies about God and stuff like that. So it was just, we went to this thing on Sunday, we were regimented, or Saturday night we went, and we were regimented, and that's when we went, and that's when we got, and it was just like, and we made every effort to get there, and if we didn't go, it was terrible. But then as soon as we were done, we forgot about it. Every one of my family members was like that and stuff. My mom's come to, she's really come to around and really knows the Lord well, and I appreciate that. But we are to live as children of light. That means all of our actions, Not just the ones we want people to see. All of them we are to live as light. Can you imagine, like I said, the Canfields came over and visited us, you know, and it was just a blessing to be able to do that. Can you imagine if they came over just spontaneously and it's like, Hope and I were doing something bad. You know, like we were, you know, just saying, you know, if we were... say we were arguing. That's a good point, yeah. Yeah, we were arguing and everything, and the idea is like, you know, and they came in, we didn't even know they were knocking on the door or whatever, and they could hear all this stuff in there, and it's like, oh, Tommy, I'm so happy that you came here, and it's like, we just switched it off, you know, from every moment of your life. You have no idea, you know, the essence that we have with those people there. All right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. I'll stop there for a moment. Many people do this. People will use the word of God to their favor, to their advantage. And they will give meaning to Scripture to give them, you know, permission, I guess. Yeah, that's a good way to do it. To do some things that they know are wrong. You know, and they'll put blame on other people, you know, and they'll just say things like, well, God told me. And really? Yeah, you're right. It's hard to sort of do that, right? But in the end, in the end result of it, you'll realize that in most cases, that isn't what God told that person. They're hearing what they wanted to hear in their minds and stuff like that. And so it really takes a lot of discipline to be able to hear the word of God, especially when, you know, when there's emotions flying and you don't know what's going on there. So we have to be very careful that things are not done in secret, because once they're in secret, then you know that's not God's way. God reveals so much in Scripture. He does not hide anything. You know, and it's like when somebody starts, you know, I don't know, it's you know, they've got a new truth or something about Scripture that has just been a revelation to them, and it's different than what, you know, I don't say it's different than what's in Scripture, but it's a whole different meaning and everything, which really kind of changes things. Well, red flags go up in my head immediately, you know, and it's like, well, if God doesn't work in secret, so why was that not revealed to me as well? Why was it not revealed to other people within our church? All of that stuff, to be able to set up with it. I really look at that, use that as a benchmark to see whether or not God really is speaking it. But we distort the word of God. We've done that multiple times in history to get what we want. You know, what are the Templar Knights, you know, you ought to become Christian or die. And then we're like, look at all the converts we've got. Isn't this great? We're doing God's work. Yeah, well, they're not really converts. They're just survival. You know, as soon as the Templars go away, you know, they're back to their old ways and what they were doing before, it says. Then it says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So again, the truth is simple. The truth is powerful. What is the truth? Scripture is the truth. Right? And when we take Scripture, not out of context, but we take Scripture for what it says and it relates to other Scripture within Scripture, you're going to see that there's a movement within Scripture where God wants us to be. And that's closer to Him. To trust Him more. And to rely on Him for everything. Right? And that's really what God wants us to do. And when we do that, then we are living for God. I always think of the moment... You know, it says at the end that we'll all stand before God and answer to Him. You know, every word that we've spoken and even our deeds and stuff. And we stand before God. Ray Vanderlyn said, remember who you stand before. You know, as you're reading Scripture or as you're doing this. Remember who He is. It's not just a thing. Right? It is God Almighty. And I think about, you know, that standing before God, you know, really we need to evaluate ourselves all the time. What if I'm standing before God now? In the very thing that I'm doing now. Preaching sounds like a good thing. Oh, good job, Mike. You're doing a great job and everything. But when I leave this church and start doing things on my own, and I'm standing before God and God looks at me, and is that okay? Am I comfortable with saying, God, I'm doing this? And then when it's late at night, you know, no one else is around, God comes and I'm standing before God, is it comfortable? Or if I'm in my bedroom all by myself, I'm on the phone or whatever I'm doing. Any moment are you standing before God and being comfortable with what you're doing? If you are, then it's pleasing to God. You can live a peaceful life. But if God's convicting you and saying, Mike, not good, then you need to listen to that. And it might mean hard adjustments in your life. And it's important to be thinking of that all the time. And not to be like, oh, God's going to condemn me if I do something wrong. It's like the sin has been taken care of by Christ dying on the cross. Right? But God will use the Holy Spirit to convict you. He wants your light to shine. But it can't shine if you're doing things that are disobedient to God. It gives a wrong, or what do you call it, wrong impression, a wrong idea. So, well, it's okay for you to do that, but it's not okay for you to do that. And then we can become very judgmental on other people. You know, there's a whole slew of things that come down with it. But you know, this is kind of nice. You know, setting forth truth plainly, and we condemn, or is that right? Commend ourselves, thank you. Commend ourselves. And I actually had to work up that commending and what that word meant in terms of how it goes in there, because my English skills are like way above everybody else's. Oh, sorry, I just stood before God. And he said, no, Mike, they're not. No, it's true. They're not, right? So it just means it's like, you know, that you're doing well, right? And so that when you speak the truth, when you live the truth, right, you can just do that plainly, because that's who you are. You're not pretending to be something that you're not. Right? The God's love just comes out of us. And when we do that, it's easy for us to do it, and we can feel good about it. And it's all right to do that, because you're doing what God wants you to be able to do. And this last scripture verse that I've got here is a couple little sections in Acts. And it really just talks about Paul speaking to the Ephesian deacons, you know, the elders of the church and stuff, because Paul's going to be leaving. He's going to be going back to Jerusalem and stuff, and he's leaving the Ephesians, which he spent some time with them and training them and developing their walk with God. And then Paul's going to leave, but he never leaves the church, just abandons them or anything like that. He always has trained individuals to continue the spiritual leading of the people, and he's speaking to those leaders there. And he says in Acts 20, 17 through 21 and verses 27 through 28, he says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a moment. You know the whole time, you know how I lived amongst you. Right? Already he's not saying, remember what I said here and what I said there? He's saying, he's reminding them, this is how I lived every moment of my day. Right? So Paul took living stone, he took the word of God to heart, and he made it part of who he is. That's what he's reminding him. I lived the very thing that I'm talking to you about. He says, from the first day that I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by plots of my Jewish opponents. Right? So he had people opposing him. He had hardship. And even in that hardship, he lived a humble life in the sense that he lived for God. And God was a delight through him when he, according to the world, would have every right to lash out at those people that were coming at him. But that's not what God wanted to be done, right? God wanted love and kindness and sharing to be able to be brought out in there. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. Again, no secrets. Right? It goes back to what's being said over here. You don't do things in secret with God's word. It's public. And he's just again reminding them that as you are ready to go out, you need to be able to go into the homes and preach, and you need to be able to share the word and realize that you don't have the depths of God, you know, over anybody else, but you know, you just share what God has given you, right? And it's just, and it's refreshing to be able to do that sort of thing. And he, like he said, he hasn't hesitated to be able to do that. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we do, right? It doesn't matter who we talk to, right? They can be the believers and I can be the non-believers. It can be the nasty non-believers and I can be the nice non-believers. But we have to share. Right? And this is what Paul's speaking to the leaders of Ephesus, that when he goes, that the word of God is going to continue to be spread. Then he says over here in verse 27, he says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Again, he's not holding back secrets or anything like that. He's just sharing what God has revealed to him. And he's giving it to those elders to be able to share that with the others. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Keep watch. What does that mean? Listening devices? To see if everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing all the time? No. He's trusting those people. But when you're keeping watch, you are... if somebody's about to make a mistake, you talk to them. You share. And what you do is, you know, you let them know that maybe it's not the right thing to do. And they can still have, you know, that's still their choice to be able to do it. But you do it in love. And you also stand up for Jesus and that His word is paramount. You're not saying this because Mike says so. You're saying it because it says so in Scripture. That also takes the pressure off of you. Don't blame the messenger, but go to God. He's the one. And that we've got to be able to do that. It says here, and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the Holy Spirit is with everyone. And there's people with different gifts, and I get that. You know, you let those people use those gifts to be able to... to keep us, everyone, close to God the way that we should be. And it says here, be shepherds of the church of God, and which he bought with his own blood. And I look at this, and you're going to say, well, I get that. This is for the elders. You know. But what if this church, for some reason, got down to size of 5 people, and you were one of those 5 people? Would you stand for Jesus and continue to be here? Would you preach the gospel? Or would you expect somebody else to... someone's going to come through the door. Someone's going to teach us. Someone's going to get the church ready for everyone. Someone else is going to do that. I'm just here just to be a follower of Jesus. At some point, you got to step up. Everyone needs to stand for Jesus. And not just sit back and allow someone else to do what needs to be done. Yeah. How can you be a living stone if you're literally just a stone in the church?
This church was down to about 5. And I see what it's brought up to now.
Yeah, I mean, that was bringing joy to your heart and everything to be able to see more people. I know when we were at Fowler, there was 3 ladies that used to go to church, used to sit in the back of the church. And Marie Sampson was one of those? Yeah, I think so.
No, Marie
Shippey.
Yep.
Was Sampson part of it too or no? I don't think so. No. Anyhow, Marie Shippey was one. And she's passed now too, but she got to see the church, be able to grow and stuff. And it's got to be just a blessing. But had those 3 women not opened those doors and prayed in the corner, didn't have heat for the building or anything like that, they would come in, they were serving the Lord and being that living stone. And they lived it too. I mean, it was part of it. And God answered their prayers. Yeah, it's not to say, I mean, things, you have no idea what's going to happen down the road. You might be moving to, Oklahoma. I have no idea what's like in Oklahoma. But it's like, you just don't know. Either way, you've got to be able to live for Christ and be that living light. You need to stand for God in all that you do. Why? It's what He wants you to do. It's how He wants you to live your life to bless Him. Amen? Lord, we just thank You. We just pray, too, for more instruction and more instructors that are led by the Holy Spirit to guide us. That You bring forth those people that be able to help others in times of need or in times of sharing, in times of whatever it is. That we listen to the Holy Spirit and to be able to move so that we can be that living stone, that we can be that light. Because we're not the darkness anymore, we are light. And we hold on to that light because we hold on to You, and that is our only anchor that we've got. Help us, Lord, in all that we do throughout our lives. And this we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.